Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was one of the finest expositors of the 20th century, and he preached on Ephesians at Westminster Chapel on Sunday mornings between 1954 and 1962. Now, as we begin, please listen to Lloyd-Jones and his honest account of the preacher facing the problem of this passage. This is what Lloyd-Jones wrote. I confess freely that I do not recall in my preaching ministry having dealt with anything in the scripture where I have been so conscious of my inadequacy and my inability as this particular passage. He goes on, I do not claim to be able to make authoritative statements, but by the grace of God, I regard it as a great privilege just to hold these things before you. You see, it's not that these are particularly difficult verses to understand, but brothers and sisters, they are very hard for us to grasp. And this is what Paul urges us to do in verse 18, to grasp the full extent of Christ's love. Verse 19, to know this love that passes knowledge. I don't want to pick a fight with an apostle, but how is that possible? How can we know a love that surpasses knowledge? How can we know the unknowable? That's what he's talking about here. Well, I want to ask four questions that will help us. Now, on the back of your service sheet, you've got a little space there for sermon notes. You might want to flick that over. There's a pen, and you may want to take notes. But here are the four headings if you're wanting to take notes. Here they are. Why does Paul pray? How does Paul pray? To whom does Paul pray? And what does Paul pray? So four headings for us if we're taking notes as we look at this passage. So number one, why does Paul pray? And he begins in verse 14 with the phrase, do you see as we look down verse 14? For this reason. And to find out what reason he's referring to, we need to track back a little bit. Now, do you see, there it is at the start of the passage. There he is, chapter 3, the beginning of the chapter. For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. And Paul then leaves us hanging in the air, waiting for a verb that never comes. Or at least it doesn't turn up until verse 14. My English teacher at school would have been furious if I'd done that. So we need to go back even further to find the reason that Paul prays as he does in verse 14. And we find that in the first two chapters of the book. As Paul expounds the glorious fact that God, in his sovereign grace, is bringing lost Jews and lost Gentiles together to form a new humanity, reconciled to God through the blood of Christ shed on the cross. So Paul makes this amazing statement in chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. Have a look there. And these verses are true whether you're a Jew or Gentile in first century Ephesus or a Christian here this morning. Have a listen to these verses. This is what's gone before. This is the reason. Consequently, writes Paul, you're no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, which Christ Jesus himself, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Jews and Gentiles together, never, never. There was a stone on the wall in the temple in Jerusalem, and there was an inscription on that stone forbidding a foreigner, a Gentile, to go in any further into the temple under pain of death. And yet now, they're to be together in church. So yes, these Ephesians are to be built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. And that is what motivates Paul to pray as he does from verse 14 onwards. Because in those verses he prays, this is the issue, for the spiritual maturity that must develop if they're to form a fit dwelling place for the Spirit of God himself. And just to see how important this dwelling place is, please see chapter 3 verse 10. 3 verse 10, just to see how important it is in the plan of history. 3 verse 10, that is God's intent, was that now through the church the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. So Paul says, now listen, you Ephesian believers, and those of you here at All Souls this morning, everything you do, everything as individuals and as a church family matters, because as, for example, you come to church this morning, you display to the powers and authorities in the heavenly realms that part of the creation that is unseen, but which is all around us, the demons, the spiritual forces of evil, the powers of the dark world, the whole unseen world is looking at you, is watching your every move and how you live. So as you came to church this morning, it mattered as a display to the heavenly powers. And when we live out the gospel, they are staggered, not by us, but by the awesome power and wisdom of God, could have brought you from where you've come from to verse 1, dead in transgression and sins, to here this morning, filled with the Spirit. So do you see Paul's prayer in verses 14 to 21 is completely in line with God's declared purposes for a showcase of people on display through history to the end of time. It's the logical outworking of the extraordinary truths in the first half of Ephesians, going from dead in transgression and sin to chapter 4, verse 1, live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. And here is the issue. Paul is praying for what he already knows God intends, as God has revealed it. So God wants you to be a dwelling place for the Spirit, 2:22. He wants you to be a showcase for his glory to the spiritual powers and authorities, 3 verse 10. He wants you to bear with one another in love. And it should come as no surprise to us when our prayers are a pale shadow of the one expressed here if we don't do as Paul did. Namely, saturate ourselves with the marvelous, transcendent, awe-inspiring truths of God's revelation and bring our prayers into line with them. So, brother and sister, when you say your prayers, if you do, but when you do, here's my question. Is your Bible open? Does it direct your prayers? Are you saturated in it? This is what Uncle John Stott, said of this passage. Bible reading and our prayers should go together, because it's in the scriptures that God reveals his will to us, and it's in prayer that we seek to enter into his will. So here I am. I've got the Bible open as I come to my prayer time. And secondly, I've got the All Souls Prayer Diary open. And that is how I pray. Now, if our prayers, brothers and sisters, if our prayers are sporadic, dull, and lifeless, then can I tell you, this is the match. This is the match that lights them. This is what does it. As we get the Bible open, they'll be ignited. So we'll get away from, this is the issue, the God bless mummy, God bless grandma, God bless brother John. What ignites us is immersing yourself in scripture. Then not only will you pray, but here's the issue. You'll have the right words to pray. I'm not the only one. You come to prayer, God bless is all you can manage. You're not quite sure what else to say. Well, here's the language. Here it is. And please, let me challenge you with this, brothers and sisters. As maybe you get the prayer diary open, and by the way, they're at the back to pick up if you haven't got one. As you open up the prayer diary, why not say this, "Oh Lord, God bless my mother. Together with all the saints, may she grasp," verse 18, "how wide and long, how high and deep is the love of Christ." Now, then they'll begin to take off. Then they'll ignite. Try it. You see, the purpose of prayer is not to bring God round to our way of thinking, which is so often my case, isn't it? So often they're small-minded, trivial, and self-obsessed. No, the purpose of prayer, as Paul knew, is to enter into God's will, which he revealed in the scripture. And that's why Paul tells the Ephesians that he's praying for them. It's part of the church culture, isn't it? Quite often we'll say to people, "Brother, you're in my prayers. Sister, I'm praying for you." Or, "You're in my prayers." And we sort of say that to perk them up. Don't know if we do it or not. We say it. Or we say it because we think we should. But that's not what Paul is doing here. No, the reason he records the nature of his prayers here is he wants them and us to follow suit. So he says, can you do the same as you get out the Bible and get out your prayer diary? Can you do the same? Pray in the same way, for here is a model of how Christians should pray, and that's why Paul prays. He prays because God's revelation of himself in the Bible drives him to pray, and he wants us to follow his example, Philippians 3. to imitate him, 2 Corinthians 4. So do we, oh brothers and sisters, do we pray like this, with our Bibles open and people and churches on our heart, that there'll be a dwelling place for God's Spirit, that they'll showcase God's glory? That's number one. Why does Paul pray? Secondly, for your notes, how does Paul pray? And can we see verse 14 again as we look down? Verse 14, how does Paul pray? Please notice that he continues verse 14, and as he does so, this is how he prays. He kneels. Now, Paul is not intending a theology of posture here. After all, prayers in the Bible are very often spoken standing up, as in Christ's parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Both stood to pray, one with his head down, I guess, but they stood to pray at the temple. But kneeling indicates, as John Stott writes, an exceptional degree of earnestness. Solomon knelt at the consecration of the temple. Jesus knelt at the Garden of Gethsemane and then fell with his face to the ground. But surely the point here is not what we do with our heads, hands, knees and eyes as we pray. That's not the point. But brother and sister, what do we do with our hearts when we pray? What do we do with our hearts? When Paul prays, he kneels. He's conveying the fact that he's submitting to God. He's imploring God. He's honoring him. He's worshipping him. That's where his heart is. For there's nothing careless, irrelevant, or insincere. And I'm convicted, you know, as I pray, do you know what I often do? I slouch. And I've often found it, as I've slouched, it's a reflection of the fact my heart is not in the right place. So down here, for years, I've prayed at the prayer gathering down here, and there are times, as I've slouched, I've fallen asleep in the prayers. And my posture has something to do with it. But Paul prays, as he prays, we see his reverent humility as he's on his knees. So why does Paul pray? Because God's revelation of his will compels him to do so. Bible open, prayer diary. How does he pray? He's on his knees in fervent humility because that is where his heart is. And thirdly, to whom does Paul pray? Can we see verse 14 again? Verse 14, to whom does he pray? For this reason, I kneel before the Father. So Paul addresses the Father. And in the New Testament, we generally see people praying to the Father. And that's exactly the way Jesus himself taught us to pray. In the Lord's Prayer, he taught the disciples to begin, Our Father in heaven. And in that piece of teaching, Matthew 6, he also said, go into your room. Now the word room there, I don't know if you have this for your prayer life. Where is your Bible at home and your prayer diary? But is it laid in a place that as you come to, you think, yeah, that's where I pray? The word for room here is treasure room. Is there a place, a seat, a desk where you go to pray? Where you meet the Lord? Go into your room, Matthew 6. Close the door and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So again, I need to ask, do you pray like that? Do you have a place where you go to pray to the Father? And Paul then uses a wonderful phrase in verse 15. He prays to the Father from whom the whole family in heaven on earth derives its name. Do you see the phrase there? The footnote tells us it can also be translated from whom all fatherhood in heaven and earth derives its name. And this tells two truths, both staggering. Two truths. Number one, first, Paul is reminding us that God is for Christians the Father par excellence. Not all of us will have been fortunate enough to know earthly fathers who are loving. And maybe that's you. I'm so sorry about that. You had a bad experience of an earthly father. And not many of us will have had fathers who are inordinately rich and endlessly willing to give. But God the Father is such a father. He is the definition of perfect fatherhood. There's a girl here at All Souls, and she didn't have a father, and she gave a testimony. She was from Zimbabwe, and she said, "But I now know the fatherhood of God." It was very moving. He is the original father. And that he is the object of my prayers is crucial. So I go to my place, and the object of my prayers is my father. This is the Hollywood star Melanie Griffiths writing in her online journal. Here's the person she prays to. I hope you haven't been investigating her online, but anyway, here she is. Dear inner self, if it's your will, please reveal to me in a dream, the secret of my success in order to become closer to you with love and respect, Melanie. Amazing, isn't it? Well, by contrast, what a privilege to know that we're not simply to talk to ourselves when we pray. We know who we're praying to, our Father. And secondly, and can I say this to you if you're terminally ill? Some here will be. But secondly, see that death wonderfully does not separate me from his fatherly care. For he is the father of his whole family in heaven and on earth. So whether living or dying, in earth or in heaven, I'm in a relationship with a father who has, Hosea 11, loved me, called me his son, taught me to walk, taken me in his arms. And that is who I pray to. The Father, as I rejoice in the relationship that takes me through death from being part of the church militant on earth to being part of the church triumphant in heaven. It's amazing, isn't it? Go to that place, pray to your Father. And fourthly, what does Paul pray for? And please see that Paul does not pray for material success or academic success as exam results come out, or safety in travel. So we're on the next point. Sorry, number four. What does Paul pray for? Not academic success or safety in travel. He doesn't even pray for funding or spiritual gifts. No, please see, he prays. This is the issue, brothers and sisters. He prays for power. In fact, Paul prays for it twice. Verse 16, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And then again, verse 18, he prays they might have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long, how high and deep is the love of Christ. Now, I'm sure the word power rings alarm bells for many of us. As I said it, probably for some, you thought, we're about service, not power, aren't we? And for example, you might think of Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8, a man who boasted of his greatness and who wanted the power of the Holy Spirit so that he could gain more and more followers and more status in the city of Samaria. But that's not the sort of power Paul prays for here. There's no triumphalism, no self-aggrandizement, no self-importance here. No, by contrast, Paul prays for two kinds of power here. First, the power that enables Christ to dwell in their hearts through faith. And second, that's in 16 and 17, and second, in 18 and 19, the power to grasp and to know the surpassing greatness of Christ's love. Well, let's look at these two together. First, 16 and 17. The power that enables Christ to dwell in our hearts through faith. And at this point, some of you may say, look, Paul is praying for people who are Christians. Surely Christ already dwells in their hearts through faith. Otherwise, they wouldn't be Christian. As they accepted the cross and his death for them, Christ entered their hearts. Well, yes, but the clue here is the word dwell. Can we see it? It literally means in the Greek to make a home. And it's not just about putting the key in the front door and putting your foot on the welcome mat. Now, this is about bringing the cleaners in, putting up ladders and steaming off old yellow wallpaper, painting the walls, ripping the stained carpets up, changing the furniture. In short, it's about making a house a home. And it doesn't happen in 60 minutes as happens on that telly program at 12 noon each day, which I like to watch with my breakfast. And that is the picture Paul gives here. So Christ's Spirit comes to indwell us. But that's not the end of the story. He comes to live in us, but there's much in our lives we were very comfortable with, but our new owner has different tastes and different standards. He sets about stripping away all that displeases him and gradually creates for himself a dwelling that is appropriate to him, a home in which he's comfortable that reflects his character. So again and again in our lives, the scaffolding goes up in another area, and we hadn't thought it was a problem, and it is. And make no mistake, when Christ moves into any of our lives, he finds it in a terrible state of disrepair. And if you think that isn't a case, it's because you don't see your sin. And it takes a great deal of power to change us, and that is why Paul prays for power. My parents moved house last year, and I cleared out a bedroom at home, and there were some posters from my teenage years, and they were all about teenage posing. So there was female semi-nudity. There were pictures of me playing sport. There were some showing I was well-travelled, though I wasn't, but pretending I was. There was one I thought was particularly cool in terms of cinema and culture. It was all about posing. I was delighted my wife Lucy never saw them. And it was an almost symbolic moment as I gathered them up out of this cupboard and I put them in the bin. So it is when Christ dwells in us through his Holy Spirit. Over time, as we put more and more of our trust in him, so Christ increasingly indwells us. He dwells in us. And that's what Paul means when he says, can we see, it's crucial, verse 17, through faith. Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. You see, the mechanism by which the Spirit of Christ does this divine act of redecoration is through our faith in him. So as we trust him and demonstrate that trust by obedience, then God will give us, verse 16, out of his glorious riches and strengthen us with the power through his Spirit in our inner being. So brothers and sisters, this means you must pray for yourself and others to have the power to live as we should by faith. So you may see me, sometimes you will, and I'll look as though my Christian life is a drudge, a chore, a duty. Well, then pray that I'll trust Christ to dwell in every part of my life. Pray this for me, please do. Lord, may Rico not cling to attitudes that are throwbacks to his former life, to jealousy, to lust, to bitterness, to egotism. But Lord, may he know the joy of letting Christ dwell fully in his heart, and may he trust Christ to know what is best and repent of those things. And such renovation requires great power through God's Spirit in your inner being. We need the power of God. And brother, sister, as we consider this, which rooms in your house are you keeping locked? I mean, the house of your life. Is it the bedroom, your sex life? And there's something there and it's under lock and key. Well, that's got to change. Or maybe the study, a work issue. And you say, I'm sorry, but in that relationship at work, I make the rules. And at that point in time, the Bible, it's on one side. Or actually, a home relationship in the kitchen, where again you say, I am not forgiving that person. No. Done. I've taken funerals where I've seen this sort of thing happen. It all emerges at a funeral. For years, a committed Christian, but one area where they said no. No. Christ has no access there. Brother, sister, please ask Christ to renovate your life. Trust him. Trust him. And then as you're seeking to trust him, as you're finding the strength to do that, please look at verses 17 and 18. Because Paul prays for more power. More power. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have the power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know that love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. This time Paul prays not for power that will enable Christ to dwell in their hearts, but for power that will enable them to grasp the limitless dimensions of the love of Christ. Now, it's not as if the Ephesian Christians have not known Christ's love already. He acknowledges that they're already rooted and established in love. But again, it's a question of extent. Paul is not content simply that Christ has come to live in them, wonderful though that is. He wants Christ to indwell them richly. And in the same way, he's not content simply that they have a passing knowledge that Jesus loves them. Oh dear, that phrase. Jesus loves me. He's not content with that. He wants them to know the full extent of that love and for that knowledge to transform them in ways that they can barely imagine. The river we have here, the ocean. The remarkable fact, Don Carson writes, is that Paul clearly assumes that his readers, Christian though they are, do not adequately appreciate the love of Christ. You don't. You do not. You do not adequately appreciate the love of Christ, nor do I. This is not a prayer that we might love Christ more, though that is a good thing to pray for. Rather, it is a prayer that we might better grasp his love for us. That's what this is about, that we grasp his love for us. And this is not some purely academic exercise. Paul's not interested simply in asking God to give us bigger brains to understand Christ's love. And he's not asking God to grant us all a superior intellect so that we can impressively articulate what God has done for us in Christ. No. No. He is asking God that they might have the power to grasp the dimensions of that love in their experience. Undoubtedly, intellectual reflection is part of that, but it's so much more. And again, those alarm bells, as I talk about experience, they start ringing. We start worrying about experience, about feelings, don't we? As a young Christian, I remember being told in no uncertain terms that feelings were the enemy of faith. They make you doubt facts, and so they draw you away from the truth. Well, it's certainly true that facts should not be determined by our feelings, but surely our feelings, brothers and sisters, should be determined by the facts. And that's what Paul longs for here. Now, the nature of life in a fallen world is that our feelings go up and down, and Paul is saying, when that happens, do you preach the facts to your feelings? Do you do that? Do you take Ephesians 3, how high and long and deep and wide is the love of Christ, and preach it to yourself, as the Puritans would say? Paul is praying the facts into my feelings. And that's what he longs for. A knowledge that captivates the mind and fills the heart. He's praying that our feelings will be in keeping with the love Christ has shown us. A love so infinitely far-reaching that it becomes impossible to put into words. That's why Dr. Lloyd-Jones found it impossible to preach. He said, may we find ourselves speechless before the transcendent glory with which we're confronted. I mean, this is the difference between knowing Hurricane Ivan because I've seen it on the news and actually knowing Hurricane Ivan because I've been swept up and transported by it. It's a big difference knowing about the hurricane and being in it. And that's what Paul means when he prays that his readers might know the love that surpasses knowledge. It's more than giving a passing assent to historical truth. It's emotional. It is experiential. And how can these magnificent truths not affect our feelings? In Romans chapter 15, Paul prays, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Fill you with joy. The Apostle Peter's no stranger to emotion either. Though you've not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the glory of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We should pray for an understanding that God will fill us with inexpressible and glorious joy, peace, and contentment. We should long for those feelings. Do you? Long for them. They're wholly appropriate. And if we don't feel like that, we should be dissatisfied and we should pray, as Paul prays here, that we would have power to grasp the greatness of Christ's love for us and to know this love in our own experience. Oh, please pray that for me. I'd so covet your prayers for me for that. And please note that this is not a solitary pursuit. I pray, says Paul, have a look down verse 18. We're finishing now. That you may have power together with all the saints, verse 18, to grasp Christ's love. In John Stott's memorable phrase, it needs the whole people of God to understand the whole love of God. It's so wide, so long, so high, so deep, it's as if no one person can grasp it on their own. We need our brothers and sisters in the church to help us. And studying these verses made it so sad because I recently met a Christian who was once very involved here at All Souls. And she said to me, "I'm going great with Christ, but I'm not doing church." And such an isolated Christian will be missing out on so much. She can't grasp Christ's love in a solitary way. She can't. And that's why later in the year, as we head into the Passion for Life mission next March, we'll be in prayer triplets. We're hoping to head into those so that we grasp this and long for it for others. Well, it's been quite a prayer that Paul has prayed. He's asked for some extraordinary things. He's asked for power through God's Spirit so Christ will increasingly inhabit all our thoughts, words, and actions, dwell in us. He's prayed that we would have power to grasp, together with the whole church, a love so vast that it surpasses knowledge, so that we'd be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. Now, I don't know how you react to that this morning. I'm guessing that at this point in the prayer, the average Christian, if he's being honest, if she's being honest, is probably thinking along the lines of, "Rico, fat chance. Rico, you're not being realistic. This just isn't part of experience. I find prayer a bit of a drudge. It all sounds pretty Paul, but you cannot seriously be saying that God's power can ultimately fill us to all the fullness of God." And as if anticipating that reaction, in verse 20, Paul reminds us once again who it is we are praying to. Brothers and sisters, that's the issue. Who are we praying to? It's none other than he. Can we see verse 20? "Who is able," have a look, verse 20, "to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine according to his power that is at work within us. So it's not only that he can do everything we ask, he's able to do more than we ask. And it's not only that he's able to do more than we ask, he's able to do immeasurably more than we ask. And it's not only that he's able to do immeasurably more than we ask, he's able to do immeasurably more than we can imagine." What a journey! What an adventure! Now that is a great incentive to pray. God is able to do this, not simply because he is powerful, not simply because he is generous, but because he loves to give us even more than we can imagine. That is how we must think of God. And may that thinking open the floodgates of power and love in our lives. May it open the floodgates. Let's pray together. Oh, Father God, we pray for power through your Spirit so that Christ may dwell in our hearts as we increasingly put our trust in him. And may we know deep in our hearts what it truly means to be loved by Christ. And in all this, may you be glorified in our lives. Amen.